excited to start a new series today, Hell and Ultimate Redemption. Hell and Ultimate Redemption. And I'm excited to share this series is because I have been waiting and waiting and waiting on the Lord for the go, for the permission to begin to start to share this in a Sunday morning, if you want to call it publicly, and on a Sunday morning. And through circumstances and events, I am confident that the Holy Spirit has said, now is the time, go. And it was, for those of you who have been here, a few weeks ago, we had just a conversation together, and through Q&A, Patrick asked a question, and from that question, we started a conversation and a dialogue. And so that's where this has come from. So the series is going to be called Hell and Ultimate Redemption. Hell and Ultimate Redemption. I still feel very strongly that I need to lay some foundation before we actually get into the actual deeper teaching of it. If you could think of it this way, as your pastor, for those of you who I know and love dearly as my church family, that if this will cause some agitation, and this will cause what's another word for agitation? It will bother you to hear what you're going to hear, and I want you to know that as your pastor who dearly cares for you and loves you and considers my stewardship to care for the teaching and the expression of the Father's heart for us, I take that very seriously. I don't take that lightly. And that's why it has taken me, I believe, so long to share what I'm going to share with you in this coming series, is because I wanted to wait for the right time. And so to build this foundation that I'm going to build to start, I kind of feel like a dentist, that it's going to just give you a little bit of Novocaine to help with the pain. I'm going to start by saying why this series? Why, what's the goal? What's the desire? What's your desire, Pastor, by sharing this? I'm going to start with that. And then I'm going to look at what I'm not saying. I'm going to start with that before I start with what I am saying. Because there's, trust me, I already went through this process. I went through the process of the tooth extraction without the Novocaine. I went through the bone getting set without any pain blocker. And so that's why I would like to. So why this series? Why this series? I can assure you it is not to bring agitation, or it is not to upset you. Like I said, I have not taught on this purposely. I was waiting on the Spirit of God. But I can tell you this, when I was younger, as soon as I would have got this, I would have tore up the pea patch. I would have just said, hey, this is my truth. I believe this is the truth of the Word of God. And I would have just went in and been a bull in a china closet. But I'm older now, and as with age, hopefully comes a little more wisdom. And so I knew that I would be sharing this at some point. I just didn't know when. And prior to this, for those of you who are journeying along with us, you know that I went through a journey from what I've called dispensationalism to preterism. And I've shared that with you, and that was agitating and bothersome as well to some of you. But if you would listen, if you would just consider, like the scripture says, come, let us reason together. I want to encourage you not to pull away, just consider. I would ask you to reason, because we're going to be looking at the justice of God. You know, a lot of people, when they hear this teaching on ultimate redemption, or another name for it is universalism, I just don't like that name because of all the things that it carries with it that are misconstrued. But ultimate redemption, I know that it carries with it a lot of negative connotations, so I'm not going to use the word universalism very much, ultimate redemption, but I knew that bringing this would be agitation and painful to many of my church family, and so it is not the reason why I've done it. I believe that now that I'm older, what I've done is I've learned to start slow and small. I will share it with a few of close friends and people who I know are seekers and hungry for knowing the heart of God. Whether they agree with me or whether they agree with others, it doesn't matter. And so I share it with a few people. And then after I share it with a few people and we bounce, we bind and we loose and we share with one another things, then I'll take it to a little bit of a larger group and I'll let some more people ask them their opinion and into that circle and start to throw some little bit of salt in there just to help with the growth of it and to let it organically come into the church family and let the Spirit of God take time to work like I need God to take time and patience to work on me. God just doesn't come into my spiritual room and flip on the lights and I'm in complete darkness and I'm completely now agitated. He takes time and patience and love with me. Then after that, I'll take it to a small group or like we took it to the adult Sunday school class, 15, 20 people. And we took, if you didn't know, we took about, I think it was 4 months-ish, and we talked about ultimate redemption, and we talked about rock, paper, scissors, if you don't know what that means, I'll share. For 4 months, and we kind of hashed these things out. And so I knew there would come a time when we shared this together, and so I want you to know, my goal in this series is not to upset or agitate you, but to share with you the heart of God. Why this series also is because I believe that God wants us to make space for this teaching of ultimate redemption. As long as I have been in this family, this church family, we have only taught and heard one of the Orthodox teachings on the issue of hell. There are three, and that's what rock, paper, scissors represents. And this is not something new. This is not a teaching that comes from our culture. If you go back and you look, you can see in the first century, in the second century, in the third century, these things were taught. And they were taught by the majority view. You might not have known that. Is that universalism and ultimate redemption were taught by the majority of the schools of thought in the early church centuries. If there were approximately 6 schools of teaching in the first centuries, and 4 of them out of the 6 taught ultimate redemption. So this is not new. We're actually digging ancient wells. That's what we're doing. 4 of them taught ultimate redemption or universalism. 1 of them taught annihilationism, that would be paper, and 1 of them taught annihilationism, eternal fiery conscious torment, which was rock. Okay? And so, we are wanting to make room for this teaching if your heart has always been asking these questions. If have always had questions that you had that didn't jive with what you know to be the character and the nature of God as he reveals himself in Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. No man has ever seen God except Christ. I do nothing except I see the Father do it. And so we see Jesus and we see this incredible mercy and love and grace and the way he treats people that are what we would call the sinners of society and the incredible love that he has. If you've asked those questions, this teaching hopefully will make room for you and space for you because it's not a new teaching. And so I want you to know that if you do land in your thinking and your belief and your theology in ultimate redemption, you're not a heretic. I want to say that again. You are not a heretic. Am I humming? Jess, can you help with that? You're not a heretic. It is not woke Christian cultural thinking. It is not apostate. You have not fallen away from the faith. You have not rejected the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It is orthodoxy and always has been. If you want to hold on to rock after you hear this teaching, hold on to it. But I just want to make room for those who would see the Father in the scissors theology. And then also, why this series? I also want to enlarge and broaden the table of love and mercy that is in this church family. I know that's what it's done for me. I can't tell you the genuine, sincere love that God has poured out in my heart for all of humanity through opening my eyes to this reality. And once your eyes are open to it, you can't go back. And so I believe why this series is because if you can begin to see this, your heart will just expand in such a way to know a greater understanding of the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of his love for us and every human being made in the image of God that you will encounter. And that you don't have to use fear tactics as a motivator, but love and the perfect love of God that leads us to repentance. And you'll be able to love people without an ulterior motive, that you have to feel like you're a salesperson, always looking for that crisis moment when you close the deal, that you've got them to say a prayer, or you've got them to worship in a way that you worship, or you've got them to fit into this theological box and do this words, et cetera, et cetera. But you are now free to walk alongside everyone on their journey to truth through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And so I trust that will be a reason of why we're doing this series. And then lastly, for me personally, to be honest with you, and again, I know that rock, paper, and scissors are all orthodox teachings. I'm just finding that rock now, the teaching of eternal fiery conscious torment, just for me does not represent or properly represent the character and the nature of the God that we worship. It actually agitates my spirit now because of it makes him out, in my opinion, to be more of a monster. I think that if you honestly look at the possibilities and the ramifications of eternal fiery conscious torment, what we call hell, if you look them out and you ascribe them to any earthly parent or any earthly human being, you would not consider that individual worthy of worship or adoration at all. And so with those things being said, that's why this series, I believe those are some of the answers. Okay? So now, what I am not saying as we begin this series. Also, I just want to remind you, my desire is to have shorter, did I say desire? Yeah, my desire is to have shorter, smaller messages, time, so that we can have time for dialogue and Q&A, because I think that's very important. Because I know that when communication happens, sometimes we think we're being heard, but we're not, because definitions of words are different from a hearer and a speaker. Or it's possible, like what happened last week, I think I'm saying something, but I'm not. Like when I said last week, I've made my transition from rock, and I said paper, I meant scissor, and Rebecca kept going like this and wanting to ask a question. And she was able to ask the question, and she helped me because I said something I didn't mean to say. And so I think it's important that we have the dialogue afterwards, these shorter messages. I'm going to try and speak on one or two of the topics of ultimate redemption at a time. And so I encourage you to write down a question as you think of it so you don't forget it. I know I do. There's paper in the pews on those clipboards. Write it down so that you can ask the question. I want to encourage you to ask any question, regardless of the question, because it's probably another question that somebody else wanted to ask or they're thinking. It could be totally unrelated to the topic because you just got to get this question out, and that's fine, and you don't know when that question is going to be relevant. Doesn't matter. We're just going to have that dialogue. Okay. Hell, ultimate redemption, what I am not saying, and what this teaching does not teach, that what the scriptures call hell or Hades or Gehenna or Sheol isn't real. I am not saying that, because it is. It is. The teaching of universalism and ultimate redemption does not say that hell, Hades, Gehenna is not real, because it is. What we're asking and what we're exploring is, what is its essence, and is it eternal and unending punishment? Those are the two things we're looking at. What is this essence? What is the true essence of hell, Hades, Gehenna, Sheol? And is it eternal and unending punishment? First thing we have to recognize is that the scripture and Jesus uses metaphors. Metaphors are a way of helping us to see things that are hard to describe. Like, if you have something and you don't have adequate words to describe its immense beauty or its immense horror, you'll use a metaphor to help with the illustration to create the picture. And so whatever the scriptures call hell, Hades, Gehenna, Sheol, they use metaphors. Jesus used metaphors to describe it. For instance, he uses the word fire or a lake of fire. Okay? Another metaphor that is used is outer darkness. Outer darkness. So here's how we know they're metaphors. Can you have complete outer darkness and fire at the same time? Because fire gives light. All right? So they're metaphors. They're describing the essence of this existence or this consciousness. They're describing what it is like, not necessarily exactly what it is. They're obvious metaphors. You can't have both. But they're describing a reality. Like, for instance, our God is a consuming what? Fire. So when you finally see God, are you going to see a flame? Are you going to see a pillar of fire, and that's all you're going to see? No, it's a metaphor to describe a part of the character and the essence of God, of who he is. It speaks of that aspect of his essence or nature. So the scripture says that Jesus is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. So is he a fire or is he soap? He's neither. Those are metaphors to describe the character, the nature of who he is. As a refiner, God comes with his consuming fire of his love and his presence and his perfect love, and it consumes everything that is unloved, that is not like his nature. Okay? And a fuller soap, what does soap do? It cleanses. What does a refiner do? It purifies. So they're different metaphors for kind of the same picture, refining and cleaning. So number one, what I'm not saying is that whatever the scriptures call hell and Hades isn't real, because it is. It's just, what is the essence and is it eternal ending punishment? Number two, what I'm not saying, which I've already touched on this so I don't have to, is that it's not a new teaching. This isn't some new teaching. This isn't something that has come about in the last 50-100 years. This is what the church taught back in the early first centuries. Without going into a big history lesson, the church ultimately split into East and West. West being the West, as the church moved west away from Jerusalem and Israel, okay, into the regions of the Mediterranean. Ultimately, that's why Paul always wanted to go to Spain. It's like, why do you want to go to Spain, Paul? Like, you want to, are you a fan of matadors and bull riding? Why do you want to go to Spain? Because in the Roman Empire, Spain was the farthest point west at that point. Okay? But the Western church, the bishops of those as you moved west, ultimately, where you get to Italy, there was the Roman bishop, which became the Roman Catholic, Catholic being universal church as a whole. But the Roman bishop became very powerful because of wealth and influence. So when I say the church split in east and west, that's what I'm talking about, is the Roman Catholic influence on the west, but the eastern church had its influence as well. And the Eastern Orthodox Church has never pulled away from the teaching of ultimate redemption and universalism. The Western Church did. Okay, so it's not a new teaching. Number three, I'm not saying that there isn't a coming judgment and consequences for sin in word and deed. There is. I affirm the Apostles' Creed, which says he will come again. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is truth. He is. But the teaching of ultimate redemption says that ultimately in that judgment and in whatever God's discipline and whatever the essence of hell, Gehenna, Hades, Sheol is that it is redemptive, not retributive. What's the difference? Retributive is I am punishing you for punishment's sake. That's it. I'm angry at you, therefore you will be punished. There is no good that is going to come out of this. I'm just going to wrath you. Where redemptive is like what you would hope you would do as a parent, right? And when we discipline our children, do we discipline them just for discipline's sake? Just to say, I'm angry and you will be grounded for 2 weeks and I don't care about you or what this does for you. We want it to be redemptive. We want them to learn. We want them to grow away from selfishness and self-centeredness. And so the third thing that I am not saying is that there's not a coming judgment and there's not consequences for sin, but that the judgments of God, the disciplines of God, the fire of God's all-consuming nature is redemptive, not retributive. And then the fourth thing I'm not saying is that I am not at all trying to say anything or bring a theology that takes the sting, the torment that the scripture talks about, out of whatever the true essence of Gehenna is. Because those metaphors, again, as I said, are real. Not trying to take the sting out. There will be consequences for unlove and selfishness. And they will be judged by a just judge who knows exactly not only what was done, but why it was done and the true nature of how it is done and was done. And so whatever this reality is, as an individual and a creation goes through it, it will be rough. It will be terrible. We're only asking, what is the reality of that state? Is it eternal? Is it forever? And here's a good question. Is it inflicted by the Father upon its creation, or, bless you, is it the experience of the creation due to the choice of the creature? And those are two different things. So, what I am not saying, and there could be plenty more, but, alright. Let's see. Oh, 11:38. Questions, thoughts. I won't come to you with a mic because I'm going to repeat your question in my mic. Good, not one question. We're all on the same page. So the question was, is how did my journey go to where I was considering it? And then ultimately today, as I stand before you, how am I convinced now? Okay. Let me just give a scripture before I do answer that question to kind of piggyback on what you said about all things are from him and to him. And the scripture's in Colossians chapter 1, and it's verses 15 through 20. But I just want to touch on verse 20, and it says, "And through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things." God is using the redemptive act of the Lord Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then you also made reference to, and then the scripture says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the word there is joyfully and enthusiastically confess. How did I make that journey? Very, very similar to you. I was brought up as a newly born again follower of Jesus, and I heard the teachings on eternal fiery conscious torment, and I just took them as the gospel. I just took them as truth, and you can see the scriptures that would lead to that theology. And there are a good many. And so, and then this church I eventually came to, it's the only church that I've ever been a part of, and the teaching here, and the teaching of the movement that we belong to, is eternal fiery conscious torment. And so, just took that as the gospel. And so, about 10 years ago, I started to question our eschatology, which is our end time, what we believe about end times. And our movement, and what I've always been taught, is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is the teaching that there's a 7-year tribulation period, that whole teaching on Antichrist and Mark of the Beast, and in the middle there's going to be a treaty and all that, right? Abomination of desolation. I started to ask questions about that, and I have a relationship with some pastors in the city that I meet with very regularly. And so I would just be talking to them, and they were not dispensation. They were dispensationalists, but they eventually came to the conclusion those things weren't true, and they would call themselves a partial preterists, which is preterism means past 70 AD. Those things happen. So God, I believe the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to the error of dispensationalism. That was very difficult for me. I now can see scriptures in such a different way in terms of eschatology and what the end times meant, et cetera. And we tore up that peat patch a couple Sundays as well. Would like to go back there too. Okay. So if you can picture a tower, and a tower is made of rocks, individual rocks. And I want to call that tower my nicely built eschatological doctrine that I had for almost 30 years. And God just kind of took one of those rocks and said, out of the tower, and said, "Have you considered this?" And I thought, that doesn't work. And that doesn't fit in that tower. And when the first rock came out, he was then able to take a few more rocks out, and graciously, through patience and time, the tower fell. And my theology of eschatology is no longer that tower. And that happened prior to my journey from eternal fiery conscious torment to ultimate redemption. So now, that was 10 years ago, that journey took about 4 or 5 years, I think, bad memory. And then about, I would say at that time, I was always a hopeful universalist. Who wouldn't want that to be true? Like if I said to you, which do you desire to be true? Rock, paper, or scissor? Right? I would hope rock would be your third choice. Do I need to describe rock, paper, scissor again? Eternal fiery conscious torment is rock, annihilationism is paper, and ultimate redemption is scissors. And you can remember it because of rock, paper. Rock, paper, scissors. Okay, who wouldn't want ultimate redemption to be true? All right, and so I was always a hopeful universalist ultimate redemption. But then, because now God had already taken me through the pain and the agitation and the humbling aspect of tearing down a pastor's theology that he taught on for decades, and he already tore me up through that, I was now more open to ask the question about the issues of hell, Hades, Gehenna. And so about 2 years ago, going from a hopeful ultimate redemption guy to I think I'm committed to this, as I started to ask more questions and get more answers and study it more deeply, to where now today I'm convinced. And so through all that process, you're going to get to hear it in about six services. Took me years. So that's why I know it's going to agitate some of you. I know that because it agitated me. But here's what I would like you to do, and I know it's scary. Is I want you to try and listen to this instead of letting this dominate your intuition and your inner man that knows, has an intuition and a desire for things. The ancients called it the nous. The N-O-U-S is the word. I don't know if it's Greek or Latin, but they called it the different ways for knowing. And they called it the nous. And we just know things intuitively. Okay. It's like, we're having this conversation because I told a story, which I'll call now a parable. And do you remember the story I told about my two kids? And I said, Cody and JJ, if they were twins. Talk about hell. Yeah. What's that other kid's name? Now, you know, I felt growing up all the time with my dad calling me Bob. The story I told, a certain man had two sons. A certain man had two kids, Jesse and Cody. Remember the story? Oh, what beautiful children. You're going to love them. I hope so. We'll see. We'll see how they act. We'll see if they're obedient. And then I said, fast forward 10 years. I'm playing with Cody. You can tell how much I love her. Oh, and then all of a sudden you hear these horrific screams from another room. Who's that? Oh, that's Jesse. Well, what's going on? Well, he's being punished. Why? He didn't check all my boxes. He didn't meet up to my expectations. He didn't say the prayer. And that bothered him. That bothered Patrick. Do you know why it bothered Patrick? Because of his noose. He knew intuitively, that's not love. That's not love. Love chases after the object of its love. Like a woman who lost a coin. Like a shepherd who lost a sheep. And like a father who lost a son. Who was in the house the whole time. He was just far away in his own heart. And he chases after it. So I encourage you, listen with your noose. And let your mind begin to apprehend what your noose is saying. Instead of your mind dictating to your noose, your spirit man, what to believe. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. The word of God comes and makes a division between soul and spirit. Do you know why soul is mentioned first and spirit is mentioned second? It's called the law of first mention in scripture. Whatever is mentioned first is in ascendancy or in authority, has command over. You don't want your soul man to have authority and ascendancy over your spirit man. You want them flipped. Thessalonians, now may the God of peace sanctify you wholly in spirit, soul, and body. So listen, try and listen with your spirit. Did that answer your question, Phil? Perfect. Well, that would be 10 out of 10 then. Can't get any better than perfect. Another question.
Can you
Elisha. Yes. So the question was, is can you go into a little more detail into the basis of what hell is and how someone would get out of there and into heaven? Okay. So that question is carrying with it definitions. And I would say assumptions, just like we all do. Okay. And this is a very difficult part of the answer for me because I don't quite have a grasp myself fully on it, but I'm gonna try and give you a picture. Because we think of heaven and hell as places. We think of them as geographical locations. We think of them as having borders. That they're places you go. And I know we think that way because we live in time and space and matter. It's hard for us not to think that way. But what I'm going to try and do now is I'm going to try and get you to not think in terms of locale, geography, and place. I'm going to try and get you to think in terms of essence and consciousness. Okay? Right now, in this building, this sanctuary, everyone is experiencing what's taking place differently. We're all in the same location, but for some people, this time is going fast. For some people, they're like, I can't wait to get out of here. Some people are sitting here and their insides are going, oh God, if it, please, yes, let this be true. This makes so much sense. My heart is beginning to grow and like the Grinch, it's starting to expand. And others are hearing it going, this is just, they're getting deceived. So we're all in the same place, but we're experiencing it, the essence of it, and the conscious of it differently. Remember the pillar of fire that followed the Israelites? And the scripture says that the pillar of fire was light to Israel, but what was it to the Egyptians? It was darkness. Same pillar of fire. They all looked at it. They were all experiencing it, but they experienced it differently. To one group, it was light. To one group, it was darkness. Last example. I think it's Colossians. I might be wrong, but it's talking about the fragrance of Christ, the gospel being the fragrance of Christ. Okay? It's a fragrance, but the question is, what does it smell like? To those being saved, it is a beautiful fragrance. To those who are still perishing, it is the smell of death. Same gospel, same message, different essence, different experience and consciousness. So taking those examples, hell isn't necessarily a place. Heaven isn't necessarily a place. God is everywhere, isn't he? Isn't he omnipresent? So God isn't absent from even if we had a place called hell. It's not like he's everywhere. We say, oh, well, he can remove himself. He's everywhere. David said, if I go into the heavens, you're there. If I go into the deepest place of Sheol, you're there. He's there. So it's not a place. It's our reference to the character and the nature and the person of God himself. So everything that is in me that is unlove, meaning that is not the character and the nature of God, tends to, like Adam and Eve, the story we have, it hide in the bushes. And it makes me uncomfortable. And it makes me want to blame other people for it. And it's unlove. And so the scripture says in Mark that we will all be salted with fire. Corinthians, Paul says, there's only one foundation. The foundation is Christ, but be careful how you build on that foundation, because you want to build on it with gold, silver, and precious stones. But if you build on it with wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned with fire. And so, what we call heaven and hell, I believe, is our, how we're responding to the character and the nature of God. And with all the unlove in me and the selfishness in me and the unself-sacrificial, self-giving nature of who I am, when I encounter the perfect love, I have two options. And that is to humble myself and worship and desire that and be transformed, or to run from it and go away from it until a later date. So what is the question is, how does someone go from, I'm changing your question, how does someone go from the location of hell to heaven? I don't think it works like that. I think it is the response of the creature to the open invitation of the Creator to come to love and repentance and mercy and take on the nature of God. And I believe that God will wait as long as it takes for that response to be redemptive. We go from faith to faith, grace to grace, and we grow in that. So when the scripture talks about like rewards, and the scripture talks about the different consequences that are in what we call hell, like Jesus said to Chorazin, the Sea of Chorazin, he said, if the works were done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done here, they would have already repented, and it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for them than it will be for you. Did you hear that? What does it matter if all those people are in hell and they're all just burning and Jesus says, well, at least their fire isn't as hot as yours? It makes no sense. So if God is a consuming fire, that means he is reconciling all things to himself. Ultimately, that consuming love will consume everything that is unlove based on the choices of the creation, the image bearers, and they will ultimately make their way. That's why in Revelation it says her gates are never shut, the city, because they can come at any time and they can make their way there. Along with that, I'll take it even deeper, Alicia. So we'd like to use this guy as our illustration, Hitler, right? Because when you think of some of the world's worst criminals, we think of Hitler. Okay, with Arminian theology, which is where we would fall, most of you would fall, meaning free will. You choose or you don't choose God. It's your choice. That's Arminian. Calvinism is God chose you before the foundations of the earth. You're either elect or you're unelect. Okay. If Hitler, before he died, said, you know what? I see the error of my ways. Jesus, I am so sorry. I didn't realize what I had done. Please forgive me. Forgive my sins. Fill me with your spirit. Write my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he gets born again. Does he get saved? I would say sure. But what about the consequences of everything he did to every family that is affected by, every child that is affected by, every part of society that is affected by his decisions? How does a just judge deal with that? And how does Hitler come to terms with ultimately coming to what I tried to describe as all the unlove in him, not just asking for forgiveness, but how does he deal with the real consequences of his actions? How does he have empathy for millions and millions of lives that he devastated just because he was forgiven? How does he deal with that? And how does a just judge deal with that? So it's much deeper than just, oh yeah, come on in. There needs to be, Hitler will ultimately have to get to a place where not only is he sorry for what he did, and these words so minimize what I'm trying to say, he will not have to just be sorry for what he did. He will have to live with ultimately getting to the place where he would change places with everyone he hurt, because the love of God is so poured out in his heart for what he did and for every generation that he terrorized because of his decisions, till his heart gets to that place of, by the purifying work of the refiner, all things haven't been reconciled. Bit of a long answer, which is, in my opinion, not adequate as well. Okay, other thought and questions? Cookie. Again, we because of our dualistic thinking, with the way we think in the West, we always think in or out, saved, unsaved, heaven or hell. Okay? To say there is no remedy, to take one scripture and to say, okay, a hard heart, there's no remedy for that. It's done. Okay, Cookie, if someone came up to an altar and said, you know what, I've hardened my heart is so hard, I don't think salvation is possible for me. It's done according to that scripture. I can't get saved. What would you say? Right. So the issue is, like I could take individual scriptures and I could create anything I wanted to say. But you have to look it all into the character and the nature of God. The question we're asking is there a way to where God cuts you off and there is no longer a possibility for repentance and redemption? Is there a possibility for that? Or is it the creature's hardening of its heart to where it's dehumanizing itself constantly and it's constantly moving the other direction on its own terms in its own way, and it's not the act of God that is cutting off, but it is the response of the creature that is constantly rejecting. There's a difference. And secondly, we think that if God is the one that is drawing the line and saying your heart's hard, there's no way to come back from that, most of us who still hold to eternal fiery conscious torment would say that line is when you die. You didn't make the choice. You're gone. You died without Jesus. You died without saying the prayer. You died without humbling your heart. Therefore, your eternity is sealed. You're done in eternal fiery conscious torment. And so, I'll give you better scriptures than the one you gave me for what would appear to be eternal fiery conscious torment. And the nations will come before him, and he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Depart into eternal punishment and eternal destruction. That sounds pretty complete, doesn't it? I mean, that would be a better scripture than the one you gave me, I think, for eternal fiery conscious torment, in my opinion. Okay? But if you look at those words, eternal, okay, eternal punishment and eternal destruction, in our definition, we think that means forever. In the Greek word for eternal, that word right there does not mean eternal. It's actually a bad translation. And you can study this if you want. Don't take my word for it. Phil shook his head, yes. The word eternal there is, say it for me. Aeonius. Aeonius, okay? And that's where they put the word eternal. Okay, but what it actually means is age enduring, or time of the age, In other words, there is an end to it. It's just we don't know when it is. It's at the end of the age. But it's not eternal. There are Greek words, and it kind of looks like aodios, I think is the word. It almost looks like adios, where the Greeks would use if something was eternal, that it was never ending. Those words are not used there. And I'll give you a perfect example of this. I just thought of it 2 days ago, so it's hot off the press. Okay, in Matthew 24, when Jesus is walking out of the temple with his disciples, and they say, look at these beautiful buildings. I mean, there haven't been buildings like this in all the ages. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, there will not be one stone upon another. And that just blows them away, right? It's like, what are you talking about? This is God's house. This is where he lives. What do you mean? So they ask three questions in Matthew 24. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? That word age is aeonios, which they translate eternal. Makes no sense. What is the end of eternal? Makes no sense. But what is the end of the age makes sense. And so when it was translated eternal punishment and eternal destruction, it's actually age enduring punishment, age enduring destruction. Does that make sense, or do I need to clarify that more? Oh, I got you. Okay, I got you. So what you're saying is, and let me clarify what I meant by, and that's why this conversation is good. Let me clarify what I meant by what I said I feel in my heart. What I was dealing with there would be your initial reaction to reject what you're hearing. That's what I'm saying is listen to your heart. Because I have plenty of scripture I can show you that we're going to go through that talks about ultimate redemption. This isn't just something I feel in my heart. Because then everybody can feel in their heart whatever they want is, I think, what the point you were making. So we're going to go through and we're going to look at a lot of scripture that if you look at it with ultimate redemption eyes, you see it. Okay? But I was just making the point of, I know that this teaching will cause agitation and your initial knee-jerk reaction is to reject and repel it. That's what I mean by ask your heart what it desires. What would be its desire? And let your mind catch up later is what I'm saying. As we deal with all the knowledge, philosophy, justice, mercy, scripture, your mind will catch up. That's all I meant by heart. I'm not saying let's all just believe what's in our heart. What I'm saying is God did give you a capacity of a spirit to discern. And what I've found is as I have this conversation with most people that reject it at first, they want it, but they're rejecting it from their soul, not their spirit. Their mind, not their spirit, man. Because if I would ask the question, like I believe Brother Phil did, rock, paper, scissor, which one would you want to be true? Would you want there to be an ultimate demise for human beings that they burn any fire, eternal fire cancer? Or would you want that somehow in God's wisdom, in his justice, in his mercy, in his grace, that he ultimately draws every creation through his self-sacrificial nature and love, and that all things ultimately get reconciled to him in heaven and in earth? Who wouldn't want that? And the point is that if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more, right? We can't out-love the mercy God. We can't. And so if we as the creature desire that, there's a goodness to it. There's a beauty to it. There's a justice to it. You know, it wasn't, people say, well, what about the justice of God? It is actually the justice of God that led me to ultimate redemption, not away from it. Meaning, I'll use Saul, the Apostle Paul, as an example. OK, Okay, this is justice. We're in the justice piece of the pie. Why does Saul, the Apostle Paul, get a visit from the risen Savior that turns him from a non-follower to a follower? Why does he get a visit? What makes him special? Why does he get to spend eternity with God in heaven instead of hell, if those are the realities? And God initiated the visit. And then why doesn't he do that to everybody? And because he did it to Paul, and he doesn't do it to everybody, that's not just to me. Do you follow me? That goes against justice. Do you follow me? I don't care if you agree with me. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Which is why all three stances are what I've been calling orthodox, because each stance can take scripture and say, here's what we believe the truth to be. But we all can use deductive reasoning and common sense and say, they all three can't be right. Yes? So one of them's right. We just don't call each other heretics, depending on which one you believe, because we all can look at scripture and say. So that's why I say you have to take the character and nature of God himself, who he reveals himself to be in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. I do nothing except I see the Father do it. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. We see the fullest revelation of Christ. He gives us the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells us to love our enemies, forgive 70 times 7 a day, that he reveals himself as, instead of calling down fire from heaven, he looks at two brothers who want to and says, you don't know what spirit you're of, when they wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. And instead of calling a myriad of angels to annihilate those who are crucifying him, he says, Father, forgive them. This is who God is. And then he dies, buried, resurrected, and his first word to humanity is peace. That's where I get my ultimate redemption theology from. Not because I want it. I see it in the character and nature of God himself. Let's wrap up for today, shall we? Thank you. I have been looking forward to this series, and we have not disappointed. Father, first and foremost, we worship you. We thank you for what we can know and what we see of your beauty. We thank you for, as Paul said, you apprehended us, and we are seeking to apprehend you. Oh, the love of God. What a joy it is to be called your creation, your sons, your daughters. We ask you to open our eyes and our hearts to that reality. Let us have eyes to see. Let us have ears to hear what it is the Spirit is saying. And as I always ask, Lord, and I always say, regardless of knowledge, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so may our hearts be filled with overflowing, immense, abundant love for you and for mankind and one another. For that's how they will see we are yours. They will know us by the way we love one another. And so we commit one another to your perfect care. You who started this good work in us, you're going to complete it. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen.